Good morning. Greetings in Jesus' name this morning. This morning for devotional, I've chosen to read from Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves." While they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he said, "Truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." As a lot of you guys know, I'll be starting to teach school in the next couple weeks. And it's very important to me. I feel it's God's calling on my life, and I'm looking forward to it. I'm really excited, and I hope the students are too. But as this is coming up closer and closer to the first day of school, I've been getting ready over the past couple weeks, actually the past couple months. I've been doing lots of things to prepare for this. And as I've been preparing over the last couple weeks, this passage came to mind. And it's reminded me, what are we doing to prepare for the kingdom of heaven? Are we ready? Do we have our lamps trimmed? And then I also thought, what are some things that we can do to prepare ourselves for the kingdom of heaven? And in Mark 12, verse 29, Jesus answered, "The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." I like how the Bible is, it tells us exactly what we have to do. I mean, yeah, the thing we have to do might be hard, but you don't necessarily have to look that hard to find what to do. It says love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. And I really, really appreciate how God helped me make that connection. And then also in Matthew chapter 28, while Jesus was on earth, he gave us the Great Commission. Matthew 28, verse 19. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And there again, Jesus just plainly tells us, go make disciples, teach them. That's just two of the many in the Bible. But one thing that I appreciated, when we go out into the world to make disciples, we have to think back to Matthew chapter 25, verses 9. "But the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealer and buy for yourselves." When we're out in the world and we're making disciples of all nations and teaching them of the commandments of God, we have to remember that we can't save them. We have to send them back to the dealer to buy their own salvation. These thoughts, let's bow for prayer. Dear Lord, thank you so much for the freedom we have to worship together like this morning. Thank you that you gave us the Bible so that we can learn from it, and you told us exactly what to do. Help us to take that to heart and prepare ourselves for your coming. Also be with the remainder of the service. Be with the one who has the message. And the song leader and the moderator and Sunday school teachers. Just bless them and speak through them. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning to everyone. It's good to be here again this morning. I want to welcome those that are here as well as those that are most likely listening in. I was encouraged with what Jim shared in Sunday school. When we write a genealogy, we write it backwards. We write it from me going back to my ancestors. God wrote it forward. He wrote it from where he started, and he had an intended end person for that. So just an interesting perspective on that. This morning I have a sermon titled, A Conviction for Modesty. And if you've already read the title and you decided to stay and listen, I thank you. Because it does feel like venturing out on quicksand to address a topic like this. Everyone feels and thinks a bit differently on the subject. But I would like to try and address some reasons why modesty is important. I believe if we study modesty from God's perspective, we can stay out of the quicksand and we can learn. And that would be my prayer this morning. So bear with me on that and try and keep that in mind. Now you might wonder why I'm addressing this subject. Is it a problem that I see among us? No, it's not a problem. This is intended as an encouragement, not as a correction. The motivation for this topic came a number of months ago from a couple conversations that I had part in and heard about. One was from a person who had some very open, honest questions about an application. What does this and this mean? Very, very legitimate questions. Another with a person about how broad the subject of modesty covers. What all falls under the word modesty. So, yeah, that was what kind of where this came about, and it took a couple months to come around. So the good news is I'm going to do my best today to avoid any specifics. I want to look at some principles, not at applications. And your job after today is to apply the principles as God directs you in your life. And I want to paraphrase Philippians 2, chapter 2, verse 12, to work out your own applications with fear and trembling. And I say that kind of smiling, not because I just want to avoid the quicksands of group applications, but because I feel the job for us as leaders is to help you guys establish a foundation that will then enable you to build applications on the foundation of God's principles and His Word. And as you do that, I hope there is a certain amount of fear and trembling that does accompany that. This is serious. This is what God has to say, not because of what the church says, but because of what God says. He will be your judge, not us. So in case you missed it, the title actually has two subjects. I'm sure everyone saw the word modesty. The second is conviction. And today's sermon is actually going to try and touch on both of those a little bit. Obviously, I don't intend to fully cover both of them. That's not possible. But to talk only about modesty without laying the groundwork of conviction is pointless. It's kind of like building a house without a foundation. So we're going to look at modesty a bit first, and then the conviction necessary to properly apply it. In the last 10 years or so, my job has brought me inside hundreds, maybe possibly thousands of houses. Before that, I saw many outsides, but I've had the privilege of seeing inside of houses. I find it kind of interesting to guess the ages of a house. And, you know, we're driving along, we get to a customer's house, and I can usually get within the right decade or so of about when their house might have been built. So each decade or two kind of had a distinctive design that seemed builders kind of followed, and then the next decade changed. Little differences, you know, brick was very popular there for a bit. Everybody had shutters, and then those all left, and they got the wide white trim, you know, the Cape Cod style houses, different roof designs. Those are just a few. Plus, the interiors also had different designs as well. So all of these things are maybe insignificant, but they're indications that let someone who's interested, someone that's kind of discerning, place a house pretty close in its correct place in history. So we can kind of place these houses in their correct little boxes, as we sometimes say. Now, we do that with people, too. And you probably know what I'm talking about. Those of us that have grown up within or around the Amish Mennonites, we can pick up those little differences in appearances in a person, and that let us place that person that we don't even know, maybe we just met, maybe we just saw a picture of them, but it lets us place them kind of in their proper box. Not just which group or church they associate with, but even which state they're from. Am I right? Can I get some? Okay. You guys know what I'm talking about. So this is just the way it is. To us, it's pretty obvious. Okay, that person is from Ohio because this and this and this. Next person's like, okay, I have no idea. They all look the same to me. Just like some of these house differences mean nothing to those who take no interest in houses. But if you notice that sort of thing, those little differences are very significant. So back to the house illustration. Even though there's a zillion ways to make your house look different than or same as your neighbor's house from what I'm going to call the street view. Google uses the term street view. When you go into the basement, you'll find something that's very interesting. The basement walls or foundations have also changed over the years, but with a lot less variety than the top half of the house. For most part, foundations fall in three or four categories. You got stone, concrete blocks, or some version of poured walls. And I don't want to bore you with house illustrations, but I'm trying to make the point, the foundations have remained. There's only about so many options to build a lasting foundation. What's above that has a lot of variation. So the point here is, even though we can be quick to judge a house by its exterior design, by its above ground features, that part varies greatly sometimes. The foundations usually do not vary a lot from one house to the next. And we'll kind of come back to that thought. The King James uses the word conversation in a very different way than we do today. We think today of a conversation as talking with someone. The King James uses the word to refer to an entire way or manner of life. It's who we are. It's what we say. It's how we live. It's how we act. It's how we look. It's what we're known by. It's our reputation. It's what comes to someone's mind when our name is mentioned. It's maybe we could call the street view of us. If someone says, John von Traeger, there is something that comes into your mind that when you hear that name. So it's the exterior, if you please, of our house, if I may use that illustration. And if you look around us, there's a lot of varieties, not just in houses, but in people. We're talking people now. But I would like to suggest that these varieties in appearances in people basically are built on two basic foundations. Number one, because someone told me to. Whether I realize it or not, I am taking cues from those around us. This includes a wide range of possibilities. It can be all the way from church guidelines, if you please, to what my peers are doing, or what's even considered acceptable, or even what's kind of in right now. No one really wants to be out, if you know what I'm talking about. And it's not always bad to take some cues from those around us. We do not live in isolation, and we do well to take note of those around us as well. The second foundation, the one that I would kind of like to focus on, is because I studied the Bible, and I believe that I am doing what God wants me to do. Now, this is a lot more difficult, obviously. And the challenge is, what percent of my life is built on the first, and what's built on the second? Do I look to God for 10% of my choices and rely on others to provide 90%, or maybe 30 and 70, or 50-50, or maybe God provides 90% of my direction, others only 10%? I think we would agree that while the foundation of building on what God's word would say is solid, the other foundation is constantly changing. And I don't believe there's really a third choice of me only building on me without any input from God or others. I think if God is not controlling my life, somewhere somebody else is. And this holds true both for Christians and for non-Christians. Our conversation, our way of life, how we do things, everything is influenced by somebody. So how does all this pertain to modesty? Our lives, our conversations, if I may call it that, are either glorifying God or they're glorifying somebody else. They're either drawing attention to God or they are mirroring or drawing attention to someone or somebody else. And that's the important question I want you to ask yourselves today. Who are you giving glory and honor to with your life? Who are you drawing attention to with your life? Are you drawing attention to God, or are you drawing attention to someone else? Now, the word modesty often refers to clothing. The term immodesty usually refers to indecency, or to put it simply, just being too much exposed. That's how we think often if we hear those words. But while modesty and immodesty do include that, they also include much, much more than that. We can also use the word modest when we say a modest house, a modest vehicle, a modest income, a modest portion of food. That word also applies in other areas there. And when we think of it that way, we think of adequate, but maybe not extra. It fills the need, but it's not extravagant. Something that is modest rarely draws attention to itself. And if we think down those lines, it might be very easy then to assume that modesty is simply looking around me and finding the average of what everyone else is doing and then going with that, reasoning that should put me kind of right in that little Goldilocks spot of not too hot, not too cold. And that approach works, but if we think about it, that is still allowing others to lead our lives if it is only in an effort to blend in. Not all wrong, again, but that should not be the only thing that leads our life in this area. So while modest might imply average, I think God has a higher call for our lives than just being average. God has placed us here to bring honor and glory to Him in all that we do and say and think. So if you would, turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. I want to look at the first 17 verses here of Colossians 3. And I know we just studied this passage in Sunday school, and I don't want to cover it again too much, but I feel it directly speaks to the subject at hand here. So if you would, read with me in Colossians chapter 3, the first 17 verses. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Like I said, we did a pretty complete study on this in Sunday school, so I don't want to spend a lot of time studying this, but I do want to look at the question, at the passage with the question of what motivates my life. And this is a very broad question. We can't totally cover that. But I think if we do honestly address that question, the answer of modesty will come from that. If we ask the question, what motivates my life, I think the other questions may begin to answer themselves. So what does motivate me? Why do I do what I do? Why do I make the choices I make? Now this passage here in verse 1 starts with the assumption that this is addressing people who have died to their old self and have been reborn with Christ. He starts off right in verse 1 there, if you then be risen with Christ. He's assuming that that has already happened. And that is the first step. If that has not happened, then the rest of what he says is not going to make any sense. So assuming that his readers have already experienced the new birth, Paul then challenges them on their affections, their desires, and their goals. They should be set on heavenly things and not on earthly things. And Jesus states very clearly in Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, that where one's treasure is, his heart is there too, implying that our heart follows what we value and not the other way around. That's kind of an interesting something to ponder on sometime. Our heart follows what we value. We become what we focus on. So verse 3 is a statement. It says, you are dead. The New Living Translation says, you have died to this life, referring to the old ways, the old life that was once lived. You are dead to that. Now we think of the word dead. A dead person has no appetite. He has no desires. He has no lust. He has absolutely no motivation whatsoever by anything, no matter how tempting it might be. And that's the condition that he is asking us to be in when it comes to the appeal of the things of the world around us. And we would say that's impossible to live in this world and yet to be totally oblivious to what the world offers to us. But, you know, it's really not that hard for a dead man. Nothing short of complete death will free someone from the control the world has on him. And that is true in a physical sense. It's also true in a spiritual sense as well. I know that sounds kind of a little bit morbid to say that, but, you know, a dead person really is totally uninfluenced by what happens around him. And if we could work towards that in a spiritual sense, we would attain what he is laying out for us here. And that's the only condition in which one can be to be totally free from the control of his own self is total death there. So he goes on to give some examples of our old selves, the things that we're involved in, the attitudes, the lifestyles, all of them very selfish, none of them very nice. And we move on to verse 10. Verse 10 brings a change. I put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. So God offers a new life in exchange for the death of the old one. He brings a new focus, a new motivation, a new desire to grow in the knowledge of the heavenly, not the earthly. I find it kind of interesting in verse 11 what some of the first results are after this change. And that is a breaking down of differences, where there is neither Greek or Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision. And he goes on to list differences in people that would have been part of the early church here, the group he was speaking to. And these groups that he lists are like the houses that I kind of mentioned earlier. Each group here is very easily identified by differences that you and I probably wouldn't even notice today. But those differences spoke very loud and clear to the people of that day that knew what they meant. And these differences placed these groups in their own distinct box. And these boxes were isolated and distrustful of those in other boxes. So as the change came around in these people's lives, I don't know how many of these differences disappeared, but when their hearts changed, I believe the differences that needed to change did change, and the rest simply became unimportant. The Jew now worshipped alongside the Greek, the slave worshipped alongside his master, and we had a breaking down of the differences, a breaking down of the boxes that separated them earlier. In verse 12 and 13, then, the actions that we now see are totally different from the list a few verses back. We have mercies, we have kindness, humbleness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing, forgiving. The previous actions were selfish. They put ourselves first. This new list here is now selfless. It's putting others first. And part of doing that is, as verse 13 says, realizing that since our imperfections have been forgiven, Christ forgave us, and now we do the same to others. And I think that goes a long ways in breaking down differences, is being willing to put others first, not putting myself first. And this leads to, in verse 14, a perfect love for each other that allows no room for distrust or suspicion of each other's motives, but brings a perfect harmony and unity. And this sounds almost too good to be possible, and it is sometimes. And if we try and do it on our own strength, it's not going to happen. We need to rely on God's strength to do that. Selfishness, distrust are probably two of the biggest things that break down that sense of unity. The more selfishness is present, the more distrust grows. The more distrustful a person becomes, the more he is viewed as selfish, and that goes around and around, and it brings anything but unity. Those two feed each other. So to achieve the peace that's spoken of in verse 15, we need to look ahead at the last couple of verses. Verse 15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body. Be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. So number one, fill your mind with God's word. He speaks of psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Fill your mind with good things. That will build that foundation that will stand the test of time. And then what is built on that will last through good times and bad. Building inspectors spend much more time inspecting the foundation than they do the paint on the living room wall. That really is insignificant in their mind. We know that if we build a house and we paint it, the paint can be ever so perfect until the cracks start appearing in the drywall, and unfortunately patching the cracks will not fix a shifting foundation. So if the foundation is not laid, what is put on top of them will shift. It will crack. It will give indication that there was not a foundation there. And then from that sure foundation of God's word, we reach out to others as well. And Lauren said, what's on my mind this morning? I know what you meant, Lauren. Yeah, obviously, I'm the one talking here. But I really, what we want to do is we want to look at what God has for us. And it's not my truth this morning. And no, whatever there. It's not my truth. We really want to give what's God's truth. And we want to focus back. My job here is to provide you with some incentive, with some motivation to dig into God's word, see what his truth is. Don't rely just on what we say up here. And then along with that, too, comes worship. Praising God, thanking God for who he is, for what he does, and for the foundation that he has provided for us to build on. And all of this then produces the life described in verse 17. Whatever we do in word or deed, we do it all for the glory and honor of our Lord Jesus Christ. So a life that seeks to honor and glorify him in everything that we do or say. And if by now you think I've drifted a long ways from the subject of modesty, you're both right and wrong. If you were hoping for a checklist that you could take home and follow, you're disappointed. But too often the word modesty brings a horizontal viewpoint. We look around us, we compare ourselves among ourselves, and we hope to find, I think I can say, the average. Or maybe we hope to set the new average. Instead, I think God's calling us to a vertical viewpoint, to focus upward on him and not outward at those around us. And doing that not only aligns our life with what God wants, but it does take our focus off of what others around us are doing as well. A simple illustration, if you stare at a bright light for a while, and these are very bright, if I tried it this morning here, but if you stare at a bright light for a while and then look at something else, the image of that light kind of covers whatever else you're seeing. And if you want to try it all for a minute, that's fine. But that image kind of burns into your eyes. And then as you look around you, everything else is, that image kind of overshadows whatever else you're seeing. The brighter the light, the longer that image is going to last. The longer you look away from that light, the more that image fades and you start seeing others again. And kind of a simple illustration, but I think if we would spend more time looking at the light, that image is going to stay seared on our spiritual eyeballs, kind of. And the rest of what we see around us will begin to look a bit different because we're seeing it through God and not without him in the picture. So a little illustration that maybe the children can appreciate. It's kind of fun. Look at the light for a while and see what you see. So I also included the word conviction in my title as well. Without a biblical conviction to do something, our natural resolve doesn't last very long. We've all heard of the man who bragged to his friends how he was able to complete his 3-week diet in only 3 hours. He was doing great. He was way ahead of schedule until, he got hungry. So resolve in and by itself doesn't take us very far. A conviction is not that much different than a foundation. It's our reason for doing something. The stronger the conviction, the stronger the foundation, the more reason we're going to have for doing something, the more likely it's going to last beyond the first hunger pains, if you please. Interesting, in 1972, there was a court case of Yoder versus the state of Wisconsin, where the U.S. Supreme Court made some interesting observations about convictions. And if you're interested, according to Google, the case was concerning the state forcing the Amish to send their children to high school, which is kind of beside the point, but that was the issue being discussed here. So obviously one group was saying they had a conviction. The other group was questioning what is a conviction and on what do we, how much weight do we allow on that? So the Supreme Court concluded that a conviction is not simply a preference. Convictions are, they said, predetermined, non-negotiable, confident, and lived out. This is the Supreme Court saying this, 40 years ago, 50 years ago, but this is what they concluded. Five factors were noted as likely to change a preference: peer pressure, the influence of family members, the threat of litigation or being taken to court, the possibility of imprisonment, or the thought of death. So these were their benchmarks to determine whether something was a true conviction or simply merely a preference. And if you kind of take those and sometimes say, well, I have a conviction against working past 5 o'clock on Friday. Well, you know, that's probably not what they're talking about here. But in all seriousness, use those five criteria in noting whether what you have is a preference or whether it really is a conviction. So the article I got some of this from is a number of points in developing convictions, and some of these points focus on developing convictions in our children primarily, but the steps aren't that different for adults. So number one, indoctrinate with Scripture. We already covered that. This is first for a reason. A person can develop a conviction that they would give their life for, but if it does not have a basis in Scripture, it's worthless. And that is just straight and simple. The strength of a conviction does not determine its validity. Just because you would die for something does not make that conviction right. An example would be suicide bombers. They're willing to die for their cause, but does not make their cause right. If your conviction is not found in Scripture, I'm sorry, it's not valid. So build your foundation, build your conviction on God's Word. Secondly, instill a God consciousness. And this may seem kind of obvious, but become convinced that God actually exists, that heaven and hell are real. Like I said, this may seem obvious, but let's not take this for granted or assume that everyone has established that truth in their minds as well as we think they should, and even in our own minds. What is our image of God? How do we view him? Is he real to us? Number three, cultivate a working conscience. While we need to be open to input from those around us, we also need to maintain an unobstructed communication to hear God as he speaks to us and directs us. Now, a conscience by itself is not always a safe indicator. A conscience can be formed, and it can be formed correctly, it can be formed incorrectly. But as we put forth effort to learn from God's word, we ask him to speak to us, he will then help us form a conscience that we can rely on. Number four, be an example or find an example in someone who models consistent conviction. Now, this does not contradict the last point. Children and adults both need someone they can turn to for godly advice and help in practical applications. The Bible does give a lot of principles. The Bible does not speak directly to all things practical. I'm aware of that. And there are people who are glad to help you work through things, to help you grow and learn as you form your own convictions there. Number five, develop a comfort level with peer pressure. Now, I mentioned before about being cradled, if I may call it, in that comfortable spot of average. Now, we have these here, we have these here. I'm in the middle, I must be doing good. If that is how you form your convictions, obviously they're going to shift. But then we also ask, will your convictions hold if that average shifts away from what God, from what you believe God wants you to do. So develop a comfort level with peer pressure not always agreeing with exactly how you believe that's going to be that way. Parents, work together as husband and wife. Obviously, this applies more to a family setting. Children sense when mom and dad aren't quite on the same page in their beliefs, and they learn to use one against the other. The same also applies to church leadership, obviously, as well. If you always know which one of us to go to when you have a question, then there's probably a problem among us. Cultivate appreciation for the convictions of the broader church. So there is a blessing associated with that in associating with a group that largely shares your convictions. That's not necessarily saying you have to be out on your own the whole time. There is certainly a safety. There is certainly a blessing of associating with a larger group. And while there is safety in that, there's also a tendency to kind of relax and to go with the flow because the flow is heading where I want to go. A person who only associates with like-minded people will become lazy, will become soft in their convictions. And in a community of this size, it is certainly possible to have very little contact with anyone who would actually challenge my convictions. But for our convictions to grow, they must be exercised. Number 8, develop an interest in history. How did we get to where we are? Now, I didn't make these points, and maybe you don't like history any better than I do. So maybe we could take this point and restate it kind of bit as developing a self-awareness. Why do I do what I do? Does it make any sense to those around me why I do what I do? And maybe I have a strong conviction. Maybe it is based firmly on the truth of God's word. But can I clearly explain that to someone who is asking me? Can I take what God has given me as a conviction, as a foundation? Can I then share that with someone else who is truly asking? And lastly, set your focus on growth and not only on maintenance. A sports team that only plays defense will never win any games. While defense is very necessary to prevent the enemy from invading our lives, that is not our only calling. A bushel basket over our candle, so to speak, may prevent our candle from being blown out, but its light will never reach anyone else. So two topics that were covered quickly, briefly. I hope this kind of whets your appetite for more. A couple of challenges I want to leave with you. Maybe replace the question of, is this modest or is this acceptable, with who is this glorifying? Or simply, is this bringing glory to God? And secondly, look to his word for those questions, for those answers. James 1:5 promises that if we ask God for wisdom or direction, he will give it. And it promises he will give it generously, not just a little bit. But if we truly open our lives, he will truly generously fill it with his wisdom. And as his wisdom fills our hearts and minds, use it to build godly convictions that will serve as foundations on which to build the practical applications that we live our lives. If we do that, we'll not only have a strong foundation, but we'll also have a life that brings honor and glory to God. With these thoughts, let's stand for prayer and then remain standing for the closing song as well. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word that you have given us that we can look to find direction for our lives. We thank you have provided timeless answers that are not just as relevant back when they were written, but they're also relevant today as well. They still apply. Thank you that you are unchanging and that a foundation built on you and your word will never be in danger of shifting or sinking. Thank you for the gift of others around us that we can look to for help and direction as we navigate life together. Thank you for your direction, for your guidance through uncertain times. We ask that you would lead and protect us until we meet again. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Remain standing for the closing song, and then you'll be dismissed.